The reading for this morning will be Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. It's Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
You may recall not long ago I preached a lesson in the series on reverence on the subject of anxiety. We referred to this passage, although we used Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 through verse 33 as the text of our study on that occasion, that we're not to worry, that God has granted us or will grant us the things that pertain to life and godliness, and we are assured of that in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. When I was in school many years ago, I studied a little bit about a woman by the name of Helen Keller. Some of you who are younger may not recognize that name, but it was a quite prominent name when I was growing up. She was born in 1880. She was both blind and deaf. And you might wonder, how in the world could somebody who's both blind and deaf really learn anything? But she overcame the handicaps that she had. She obtained a BA degree. She became a world lecturer and a world-renowned author. She died when I was in school in 1968 at the age of 87. Helen Keller once said, "The world is full of suffering." But she also said, "It is also full of overcoming it." That's impressive, and that's what we want to talk about from the text of Philippians chapter 4 in our study this morning. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the writer has noted that these in Philippi are his joy and his crown. In verse 2, we note that there is the potential of a problem between Euodia and Syntyche, and they are exhorted to be of the same mind. But then in the text that was read in your hearing, verses 4 through verse 7, the writer is essentially saying, don't worry. Don't be anxious about the affairs of this life. Now, sometimes when we look upon our lives and see, well, there are a number of folks in our family that are sick, or perhaps we're really bad sick, we perhaps have a tendency to become anxious about that. Or maybe we've lost a loved one and our hearts are broken. Or perhaps there's some kind of loss in our business or financial affairs and we're concerned about that. Maybe there are family problems that are just breaking our hearts. And we look at those circumstances and situations and we become anxious about that. And as we look at the text of John chapter 11 and read about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we note that Jesus delayed his coming to Bethany where Martha and Mary and those of their family were weeping. And in the text of chapter 11, verse 21, the text tells us, "Martha therefore said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now, lest we be too critical of Martha, we also want to note that Mary said the same thing in verse 32 when she came to where Jesus was, fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died." Now, we look at that from one approach and we say, well, this is an expression of confidence in Jesus, that Jesus had the power, the authority, the ability to keep Lazarus from dying, to heal him from what ailed him. And there's merit to that argument. But then there are others who would say, well, Martha and Mary are expressing attitudes of desperation, that, "Lord, if you had been here, you could have done something about this." As if to say, in criticism, "You delayed your coming and now Lazarus is dead." And my friend, whichever way we look at that, one of the things we must acknowledge is the possibility to be anxious about the loss of a loved one. They were very much concerned. Job, for example, as we've studied in this series on reverence, we notice the expression in chapter 1, "while he was yet speaking," a profound expression. indicating that while this man was speaking, relating some calamity in Job's life, in came somebody else and related another calamity. And as you read down toward the end of that list, you'll note that Job's sons and daughters were in the eldest brother's house eating, and there came a great wind, smote the house, it fell, and they're all dead. How'd you like to get that news? That 10 of your children are dead. Well, you might look at that and just shake your head in despair. Say, I don't understand. I'm troubled by this. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And I think there's evidence that Job somewhat came to that point. I don't know what to say. I don't know what else to do. If I were to ask you, in such times, what passages of Scripture would you turn to that you would find comfort and consolation in such times? The question was asked in a particular audience, and one man said, well, I like Acts 2.38. Well, now let me talk to you about that. Acts 2.38 is a grand passage that teaches us what to do to be forgiven of our sins. But that passage is not given to comfort our troubled hearts when we're hurting. That passage is given to instruct us what to do about sin. Now understand, beloved, I understand sin can cause us to hurt, and therefore Acts 2.38 is a very appropriate passage to learn what to do about that. But when we're suffering the loss of a loved one, when we're suffering hurt in our family relationships, when we've lost everything that we own and we don't know which way to turn, what do you do? Read Acts 2.38? Well, no, that's not where you turn, is it? There are other passages that are more helpful to us to understand what we need to do when our lives are shattered, when everything's just falling apart and we don't know which way to turn. How do we carry on? How do we maintain our focus? How do we gain purpose or find some kind of satisfying peace in our life that seems to be gone forever? How do we do that? What do we do when our emotional and spiritual strength seems to be gone? You ever been there? Know that feeling? What do you do? What passages do you turn to? We need to know some of them. We need to know what the Bible says in such times in our lives. And here's the answer. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes events occur in our lives that cause us to be in such a desperate state of mind that maybe we don't know exactly what to do to relieve the hurt and the misery that we find ourselves in. But this passage tells us that in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now that I can do, can you? We can pray. It may not be a whole lot in our estimation that we've done when we pray, but I want to suggest to you, beloved, that the very fact that we have the opportunity to stand before the Creator of all the universe and express our heart's desire unto Him, that's a whole lot. We can pray. Now, we mentioned Job a few moments ago. I want you to note in Job chapter 17, I want to pick out just a few select verses from this text on down through about verse 11. And in Job chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, Job said, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. He said in verse 2, surely there are mockers with me, and mine eyes dwelleth upon their provocation. In verse 6, he said, but he hath made me a byword of the people, and they spit in my face. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the godless. In verse 11, he concludes, my days are past. My purposes or my plans are broken off. Even the thoughts, that is, the wishes of the, as we see in the New American Standard Translation, even the thoughts or the wishes of my heart. Now let me ask you, beloved, do you see what this writer is saying? Job is saying at this point in his existence that everything that I had ever planned or perceived to happen to me, the goal of my life, it's all messed up. It'll never be like I planned it. You ever been there, brethren? Have something so tragic occur or a series of events occur in your life that causes you to feel like Job did. My life's almost gone. And everything I'd ever dreamed of, it didn't happen. It's all messed up. Now that's what Job expresses in these verses. Yes, there are times when our lives just become a wretched mess. And what can we do about it? Paul said you can pray about it. Be anxious in nothing, but with prayer, let your supplications be made known unto God. Now prayer, what is it? It's more than just wishful thinking. Sometimes we just wish that things would be different in our lives, and we think that as a consequence, God's going to hear that, and things will change. Prayer is more than just empty platitudes. Sometimes we learn expressions. And you know me, I like expressions. I think expressions have meaning. But just to repeat, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, vain repetitions. What really does that benefit? The expression of prayer is more than just the expression or repeating of empty platitudes or cliches. That's not what prayer is about, beloved. Now we have heard brethren pray. And we've heard brethren use expression after expression, and sometimes we find ourselves quoting those expressions. Perhaps some of you who are reared in a denominational environment know very well that there is a written prayer that you are to read when this occasion exists. Or you say these words when this circumstance prevails. And so it becomes simply a matter of rote, a matter of reading what somebody else has said or prepared for you, and we believe that that's prayer. I want to call your attention, beloved, what the Bible says about prayer. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved." Now what's Paul doing? Well, he's praying. But how does he express it? He said, "My heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them." That is his brethren, that is his Jewish kinsmen, that they might be saved. What is prayer? Prayer is the heart's desire expressed unto God. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, said, "Beloved, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are." Verse 15. Verse 16, "Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." What's he say? We have a high priest, and therefore we can come before him with boldness. Why? Because there are times when we need help. There are times when we need grace. There are times when we need mercy. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 5, said, beginning in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you." He cares. Now, my friends, you remember in this series that we kind of been working on the subject of reverence, we talked about the majesty of God. And we noted Psalms 19, verse 1, where the writer said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." When you look up into the heavens and see His splendor, you see His handiwork. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, the apostle writes concerning the things that you see, that the things that you see declare the Godhood and the power of God. And we learn that about the majesty of God. We learn concerning the nature of God, that He is holy. The writer says, "For I am Jehovah your God, Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am holy. We see that quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. God is holy. He is sanctified. He is above everything else. In chapter 15 of Exodus and in verse 11, the writer said, "Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Do you see the magnitude, the grandeur of the Almighty Creator expressed in these passages? To recognize His majesty is to be aware of passages such as Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole world is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." John recorded in Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 8. Now, my friend, when you read these passages about the greatness of God and then think, "Well, I have the privilege to approach God in all of His might and all of His power and cast my cares upon Him, to express my heart's desire unto Him," you say, "Well, I can't do anything about it. All I can do is pray." Friend, don't minimize that. Prayer is powerful. Do you believe in the power of prayer? There are some acknowledgments that we make when we pray. One is we acknowledge the existence of God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the writer said, "For it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to Him must believe that He is, and that He is the author of them that diligently seek Him." Well, yes. It'd be foolish to pray to a God you don't believe exists. The expression of prayer is an acknowledgement that there is a God. It's also an acknowledgement that you have a need that you can't supply. In John chapter 15, Jesus told the disciples in verse 5, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit." Now look at it. "For apart from me ye can do nothing." Notice that statement. When you pray unto God, what are you expressing? You are expressing the words that Jesus expressed here: "Without me, nothing works. Without me, you can do nothing." And you're also expressing your understanding that God hears prayer. You see, when I look at the Creator of all the universe, it's comforting and encouraging to me that to know that all the affairs of mankind and all that is, He's not too busy to listen to me when I'm hurting. You see, James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 8, "Draw near unto God and He'll draw near to you." He's promised to do that. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12, the apostle writes, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." Now there's much that could be said about that. But what we want to note just here is that God has promised to hear the prayers of the righteous. Don't we see that? It would certainly be a pity in one's life to have to acknowledge that I know God's not hearing me because my life is not righteous. I'm not doing right things. I'm not pleasing Him. And therefore, when a problem exists in my life, I can't approach God with it because He's promised not to hear me. Now, sometimes we want to treat God like a spare tire. Some years ago, I took my truck to the service station to have the oil changed. And they were writing out a list of recommendations. They recommended that I put a spare tire on my truck. I said, "Well, there's a spare tire up there that's never been on the ground." They said, "No, there's not. You don't have a spare tire." And I looked, and sure enough, somebody, I suppose, had cut the cable and my tire was gone, the whole thing. Now, how long had it been gone? And I didn't know it. How much attention do you give to a spare tire? You see, sometimes we want to treat God like that, don't we? "Oh, I don't need you unless I have a flat. I have no concerns whether it has air in it or whether it's even there until a time of emergency." So we don't talk to God. We don't pray to Him. We don't study from His Word. We don't communicate with Him until we've got a problem, and then we think that, well, I'm always turned to God. You need to read again 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. That's not what that text tells us. In Psalms chapter 65, and in verse 2, the writer said, O thou that hearest prayer, until thee shall all flesh come. God hears prayer, doesn't He? It would be a pity if He didn't. Because you see, there wouldn't be anybody to think. There wouldn't be anybody to offer comfort. There wouldn't be anybody to approach. What a sad existence. We're also assured that God not only hears prayer, but He answers prayer. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, your Bible says, Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. To him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Isn't that simple? He knows how to answer prayer. And perhaps a lesson that might be in the future is what happens when the answer is no. But God hears prayer. And God has assured us that He answers prayer. And we've already noted that God cares. So we're to cast all of our anxiety upon Him because He cares. Now let's look more carefully at the text. The writer said, In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So rather than to wring my hands in agony and worry, what do I do? Some years ago, I was talking with an older man, gospel preacher, who had experienced a lot of hardship in his life. He was telling me about some of the things that occurred to him, how that he became exasperated, and he finally said, I just have to talk to the Lord about that. Now, that's just where that is, isn't it? I've just got to pray about that. I don't know anything else to do. I've done all I know to do. And so what do? I let God know what my concerns are. I pray with thanksgiving unto God. Now, the text of James chapter 5 is an interesting text. I think, frankly, it's talking about the role and the relationship of elders when somebody is spiritually ill. But the point is made in James chapter 5 and in verse 16 that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, there are some words in that I think we need to know what they mean. That little expression, effective, fervent, comes to us from a word that indicates to be operative, to be at work, to put forth power, or to display one's activity, or to show oneself operative. When you look at all those words that Thayer uses to tell us what this word means, you see man's part in something. Man is active. He is a participant. He's diligent in doing what it is that's described in this passage. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here's a man who is righteous and he diligently prays to God. He's doing something because he understands that what he's doing is powerful. Now, when we look at this passage and understand an application of it, let's look at some illustrations of men who were righteous. And let's notice how diligent they were when they prayed to God during times that were very difficult. Turning back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 18. You remember when Lot and Abraham have parted companies. And we know that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Eventually we know that he moved into the city. But God said unto Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did Abraham do? Well, you see, my nephew's down there. Oh, don't destroy the cities because that'll take care of my nephew and all of his family. Please don't do that. And God said in verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned from thence and went to Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Do you see that? And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou consume the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there are 50 righteous in the city. Wilt thou consume and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And you're familiar with this text as he begins to boil the numbers down. No, God would not destroy them if there were 50 found there. Well, what about if we're just lacking 5? Suppose there are 45 righteous souls. Will you spare the city for them? Well, yes, spare the city for them. Well, what if there are 30? Yes, spare the city if there are 30 righteous souls. Well, what if there are only 20? Well, yes, I'll spare the city if there are only 20 righteous souls. Well, what about 10? Would you spare the city if you can find only 10 righteous souls? Now you know where Abraham's headed with that, don't you? But in verse 33 it says, Jehovah went his way as soon as he had left off communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Now, that last verse is interesting to me. Because number one, what we see Abraham doing when he receives news about Sodom's destruction is he approaches God about this. He talks with the Lord about it. But when there are not even 10 righteous souls found in the city of Sodom, the text tells us that God went his way and left off communing, and Abraham returned to his place. Not any argument. He seems to accept with contentment the destiny of this city because of their wickedness. But what did he do first? He prayed. He prayed to God. When you turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 18, most of us are familiar with this context where we read of the prophets of Baal and God having the prophet Elijah, they're having a contest on Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal are instructed to prepare a sacrifice and prepare the altar and to place their sacrifice upon it and call upon Baal to consume their sacrifice. And you know that they did so, and they began to beat themselves and they began to cut themselves. And Elijah essentially made fun of them. He said, well, maybe you need to cry a little louder if he's a god. He might be musing, or maybe he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and you got to wake him up. And we're familiar with the details of that. But I want to call your attention as we drop down a little bit further in the text when Elijah got ready to offer his sacrifice. In the text it says, beginning in verse 36, And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening oblation, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Jehovah, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant. And that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me, that this people may know that Thou, Jehovah, art God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. And you know what happened? God sent fire from heaven and consumed the offering, consumed the altar, and licked up the water that He had poured in the ditch around it. Now, why did God do that? You see, Elijah's prayer had a part in that, didn't it? He prayed unto God that God might inform these people who He is. And He did. And Richard, here's a point that I think about you when I read it about Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we know that there is a king whose name is Sennacherib. And he is an Assyrian king. And he has sent word to Hezekiah that you need to surrender the city of Jerusalem. And the reason is all of these other peoples round about, they thought they could fight me too, and I've defeated them. And so what you need to do is you just need to surrender. And we note in this context that old Sennacherib, he sent unto Hezekiah a letter to that effect. And you know what Hezekiah did? He took that letter and he laid that thing out before the Lord. That's an impressive scene. In verse 14, it says that Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of Jehovah and spread it before Jehovah. And Hezekiah prayed before Jehovah and said, O Jehovah, the God of Israel, that sittest above the cherubim, thou art the God even alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Jehovah, to hear. Open thine eyes, O Jehovah, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, wherewith he has sent him to defy the living God. Of a truth, Jehovah, the king of Assyria, hath laid waste the nations and their lands, and hath cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Jehovah, our God, save thou us, I beseech thee, out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, Jehovah, art God alone. Now what did Hezekiah do when he received such a letter? He showed it to the Lord. And he praised the Lord. And he asked the Lord for help. Now what else could he do? When you look at the map, you see that Sennacherib had destroyed everything north and south of the city of Jerusalem. And here's Hezekiah right here in the middle. And Sennacherib said, I'm going to destroy you too. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. You know what happened, Richard? In the night, an angel of the Lord appeared among the army of Sennacherib. And as I like to say, 185,000 of his army woke up dead. And the king just marched himself back to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, where his two sons killed him. Now, why did all that happen? Because Hezekiah prayed that all the nations may know that thou art God. Now, you want to tell me that prayer don't do any good? You want to tell me that that's not a valuable tool? When you read in the book of Nehemiah, during the days of the restoration of the children of Israel after the period of captivity, in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah has inquired concerning the condition of the city of Jerusalem. And he's told that the walls are ruined, the gates have been burned, it's just a mess. And Hezekiah prayed. Look at verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We learn later in this text what he prays for. He said in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah prayed that God might grant him favor before this powerful man. And the text tells us in chapter 2 that when Nehemiah went in to serve the king, he was sad. And the king said, what's wrong with you? Now that's mixed brief paraphrase. What's wrong with you? You're not sick. You've never been like this unless you're sick. And what did Nehemiah do? He prayed. Now what would you do, friend? If you had the opportunity to do something that you thought might salvage the city of Jerusalem, what would you do if the king of all the land is asking you, what can I do to help? Would you just spout out something foolish? Or would you want to make sure that what you asked for was appropriate? Give that some thought. Nehemiah prayed to God. Now, my friend, when we began to read further in the text, we learn that the king says, well, what can I do to help? And Nehemiah, after praying, says, send me that I can go and rebuild the city, the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And not only did the king say, yes, you may go, but he gave him letters that through all the land that he passed, anything that he needed, those in the land were to supply the timbers, the materials, and so forth, that he could build the walls and build the gates and the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now, my friend, what happened? Nehemiah prayed that he might find favor in the eyes of this king. And what did he find? He found favor, didn't he? The king granted him leave that he might go and gave him all of the necessities that he might need. And when we come into the New Testament, we've studied in the book of Acts in chapter 3, 4, and 5 of a circumstance involving persecution of the apostles. And what I want to note with you in our study this morning is what happened when the apostles were being so terribly treated. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 21 through verse 31, we'll not read all of that, but I do want to call your attention to verse 19 through 21. There the text tells us, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot bespeak the things which we saw and heard. And they, when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, that is, the healing of that lame man who had been lame more than 40 years. And when they had been let go, what did they do?" In verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, Thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, didst say," and then here's a quotation from the Old Testament. Dropping down further into verse 19, verse 29, rather, it says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants to speak Thy word with all boldness, while Thou stretchest forth Thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of the Holy Servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the words of God with boldness. Now, we look at that and say, oh man, the place where they assembled began to shake. If that's all you see, you hadn't seen the point. The point is, God responded to their prayers, and He manifested His presence among them. And they began to speak in a similar way as we see in Acts chapter 2, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke with all boldness. Now, that's what they prayed for, wasn't it? And so God heard them. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Have you ever read the prayers of Jesus? When you begin to read in Matthew chapter 26, the reading of the time just prior to Jesus being executed. And in Matthew chapter 26, reading beginning at verse 36, it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto His disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. Then said He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch with Me. And He went forward a little and fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." This is before Jesus was arrested. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane and He prayed. The text tells us that His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And you understand that, I hope. What it means to be grieved, and Jesus said He was. As we look earlier in the life of Jesus, you'll note that this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was not the only time He prayed. Not the only time that it's recorded. In Luke's account, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 5 and begin reading in verse 16. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. There the text tells us that after He had healed a whole bunch of folks, He withdrew Himself into the deserts and prayed. You ever want to just get away from everybody so you can talk with the Lord? Pray to the Lord about things that trouble you. When you're in the 6th chapter, if you'll drop down to verse 12, there it tells us, "And it came to pass in these days that He went out into the mountains to pray, and He continued all night in prayer to God." Prayed all night. Solitude with the Lord. And if you turn further in your text, just a little further over in the Gospel of Luke, to the 11th chapter, verse 1 tells us, "And it came to pass as He was praying in a certain place, that when He ceased, one of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples." And following that, you'll see that Jesus told them to pray like this.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Perhaps we're more familiar with the account from Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 6 in verses 9 through 13. But what do we have expressed in the Lord's Prayer, as it's sometimes referred to? Fact is, it's the model prayer in response to the request, teach us to pray. Now, when we look at that, often we come away with the idea, when we've read the model prayer, that the Lord has taught them how to pray. Now, there are many things contained in it that's good. But that wasn't what they asked. You think the disciples didn't know anything about prayer? The disciples had grown up going to the synagogues. They knew about prayer. They'd no doubt read about the prayers of Abraham, Hezekiah, Elijah. This was not unfamiliar territory to them. But when they said to Jesus, they didn't say, teach us how to pray. They said, teach us to pray. And you see the difference in that? It's one thing to know how. It's another thing to implement what you know. Teach us to pray, Lord. Now they had seen something rather distinct about the prayers of Jesus. Teach us to pray like that. We want to know. Teach us to pray. You see, it's not just vain repetitions then, is it? Jesus already dealt with that. It's not just saying certain words. Jesus already dealt with that. It's not reading a script. Jesus already dealt with that. But you know what He told them? He said, this is what you do. Our Father. Now what does that suggest? Relationship. Now somebody said, well, I know that Israel is referred to as the children of God. Well, that's true. That's true. But I don't know or don't recall offhand of any incident that is specific where God spoke to an individual in the Old Testament and referred to him as my child. But how does He refer to you? By this ye shall know that you're children of God. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. You're children of God. That includes you. You're a child of God. That's unique. Jesus said to the disciples, this is what you do. Our Father who art in heaven. That suggests the omnipotence of God. When you begin to read in Acts the 17th chapter as the apostle Paul is addressing those in Athens, he said, God's not like what you perceive Him to be. He's not housed or He doesn't dwell in palaces or places that are made with hands. Not silver, gold. No, that's not how God is. He doesn't dwell there. And He tells them about who God is. Another passage that I want us to note is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, where the apostle writes, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. That expression just grabs me every time I come across it. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. When you think of the majesty of God, when you think of the grandeur of God, and you express your heart's desire unto Him with the assurance that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above, not all that you ask, but all that you ask or think. You want to tell me that prayer doesn't do any good? That prayer is not anything that helps? It doesn't do anything? That's just foolishness. And then He said, hallowed be thy name. Reverence. In Malachi chapter 1. God is asking these people, you honor these folks. Where's my honor? Where's my honor? In Psalms chapter 34 and verse 3, the writer said, oh, magnify Jehovah with me and let us exalt His name. You know, I think sometimes because we don't pray, that's evident. We just don't understand who God is. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is expressing the rule of God over us. The rule of God. In 1 John chapter 3, noting in verse 7, the writer says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, beloved, no new commandment write I unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. That's not the passage I'm looking for. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Let me drop down to verse 22. 2, which says, that's speaking, who is a liar but he that denieth the Christ. That's not the passage that I'm looking for. Not reading 1 John. I'm reading 1 John 2. Well, no wonder. 1 John 3. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness, thank you, that's it, is righteous, even as he is righteous. And then in verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Did you get that? We receive the things that we ask for because we submit to his rule. Now, what's that suggest to you in terms of a practical application? Read the bulletin article. I am resolved. This time of year, folks make all kinds of resolutions. Is it your resolution that if I've not been attending Bible class to learn the will of God, I'm going to do that? Is it your resolution to say, well, you know, if I've not been praying regularly and frequently throughout the day, I'm going to do that. If I've not been reading from God's Word, I'm going to do that. You see, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that challenges your will to submit to his, doesn't it? And we noted that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12 that God hears the prayers of the righteous. Well, if you're not righteous, you're not keeping his commandments, you're not doing his will, then obviously there are some things that you need to change before you can pray like Jesus taught the disciples. Give us this day our daily bread. You ever wring your hands and worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on and so forth, what you're going to drink? Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 6. And he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, the temporal necessities of life. And then the Old Testament writer tells us, I have been young and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Oh, you don't have to forsake the Lord in order to have a paycheck. You don't have to forsake the Lord to climb the corporate ladder and have all these things. You know, when Jesus said to pray, give us this day our daily bread, I find it interesting that he didn't say flaming yon, whatever that is, nice piece of steak. He said, give us this day our daily bread. We're talking about the daily necessities of life. That doesn't mean I'm going to have luxury, does it? That doesn't mean I'm going to have everything that I want, but I'll have what I need. And you pray like that. And you forgive. He calls upon them to ask God to forgive them as we have forgiven others. Mercy. You know, I talked with someone recently who made a statement about respect. Well, I've given all the respect that I know how. Well, therein lies a problem. You see, if I don't respect people that God tells me to respect, if I don't respect God on the premise that I've done the best I know how, then there's the flaw. Maybe I need to learn how. You see, to forgive as we have been forgiven, we've got to learn how. What's involved in that? In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 32, he said, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. And then somebody says, you know, but my husband committed adultery. He run off with another woman. I'll never forgive him for that. Well, that doesn't mean he's going to be your husband again. Somebody said, well, it's not right for me to forgive that individual. He doesn't deserve it. Well, if he deserved it, then that would be justice, wouldn't it? No, he doesn't deserve it. What he does is mercy. Forgiving. And that's what Jesus instructed the disciples to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Caution. In James chapter 1, verse 13, we learn that God doesn't tempt anybody. We can lay that at the feet of Satan. But what God does do, he provides with the temptation the way of escape. Paul promised that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13. Now I want you to look again at this passage. You worried about things? Sometimes I do. Sometimes things get on my mind and it's difficult for me to put them away. And sometimes those things bear on the mind enough that they sometimes become paralyzing. You ever been there? But here's what Paul wrote. In nothing be anxious.
But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. You ever talk to anybody that's lost children? Somebody who's lost a companion? Somebody who's had multiple tragedies in their life, seemingly all come at the same time? And you see them being at peace. And then perhaps you at least think, if you don't say it, I don't know how you do it. I just don't know how you do it. Well, maybe they pray. Dear friend of mine lost a whole lot in a short period of time. And I made that comment to him. I said, I just don't know how you do it. He said, well, I cry a lot. And then I pray. Now, that's what you do, friend. Now, isn't that comforting? To know that the God of heaven and earth is available to listen when your heart's broken. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning. Your heart is broken because of sin. There's a remedy to that. Jesus came. He lived. He died. So that you can enjoy the remission of your sin. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You've been baptized into Christ. You've done those things. But you're not faithful to the Lord. Friend, you better correct that. Because not only are you sacrificing the privilege of prayer, but you're sacrificing your soul. You don't want to do that. But through the blood of Christ, you can correct it. If we can pray with you and for you this morning, make that known while we stand together and sing this song.